We've reached about halfway through our series on these letters to the churches that are in Revelation. And I found it really great to get to know these churches a bit, because I don't know about you, but I mean, I've spent quite a long time in church over my lifetime, but I don't feel like I've really understood Revelation in that period of time, you know? It feels a little bit of a mystery to me. I know that there's these kind of lamps and stars and angels and that kind of thing. And then later on, I know there's something about some horsemen, and there's some kind of plagues, and it's all a bit kind of, ooh, you know? Do you know what I mean? Feels a bit mysterious. Right. And even the idea of somebody having a vision or this dream that they've written down for us, even that is a little bit far out in a way. And it gives the whole thing a feel of a kind of epic science fiction sort of story or a fantasy novel or that sort of thing. And it could easily seem to be just like a kind of cinematic story, you know, something on the big screen. And in fact, over this half-term holiday that we've just had, I watched X-Men Apocalypse. Oh! Thank you, Eddie. And in a way, just like all Hollywood blockbusters, really, X-Men Apocalypse is about the triumph of good over evil, isn't it? So many stories are about that. But the stories, every story that you've ever heard, pales into insignificance once you get to grips with Revelation. This is what I've been finding. Because in Revelation, the Bible as a whole reaches its fulfillment and its culmination. And Revelation is the story of God's ultimate victory. So it's like the biggest of big pictures. It's about all that's been going on all this time and all that will be. And it brings on the time when there will be no more crying and no more pain and no more death, only goodness. Amen. And it's a story, you know, in which we ordinary people, ordinary Christians, we're called on to play our part. But, you know, we do it without, you know, the telepathy of Jean Grey. Stick with me here, Eddie, because you know what I'm... All these characters in X-Men. You know, and there's no super speed of Quicksilver, and certainly none of those odd claws of Wolverine. You know, the Wolverine-type powers are not involved in this story at all. There will be no Wolverine this morning. I'm sorry about that. I know that'd be a disappointment to some of us. Anyway, so we've been learning about these churches week by week, haven't we? These seven churches. And as we've been doing that, it's made Revelation so much more meaningful to me. Because these are real places, aren't they? And there were real people there. They were people who had real problems. And it's all really worth getting to grips with and finding out what's going on. So we've already heard about Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and now this week we've reached Thyatira. And we've yet to hear about Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Pretty name. So they are still to come. Seven churches, and between them, these letters that were written to the churches, essentially, they kind of give us a clue as to the various different ways in which groups of Christians, like ourselves, can start to lose sight of the big picture of God's story and forget what we're meant to be doing in the world. And that's what had been going on here. And we get a new view by reading these letters of the hope that we have that things are eventually going to come right in this world. And it equips us for the part that we will play. And John, who's written down these visions that he's had, he's on that little island that you can just about see, Patmos, over to the left. And he's exiled there because he's a Christian. And he's upset people in power. So those were not easy days to be a Christian in the first century AD. But then it's never going to be easy to be a Christian because what we believe in is radical and it means change. So let's read the letter to the angel of the church at Thyatira. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I hold this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this gives us our title today, Thyatira, the corrupt church. Wow. So this church is facing a big problem, and it's corruption, an issue of sticking to what they believe in when faced with pressure from the world. And this problem has faced all churches through the ages, and it faces us too. So I'm going to spend time thinking about three things today: what corruption is, how we can challenge it, and the amazing outcome if we do. So first then, what corruption is? How can we understand it? It sounds awful, doesn't it? The corrupt church. It's really damning of this church in Thyatira. But corruption is a problem in every organization in which humans play a part. We know that in the world, there's fraud and mismanagement going on in governments, in tax systems, in businesses. Humans are there, so there is this risk. And what often seems to be true in systems where there is corruption is that those who have the least power suffer the most. The youngest children, those who have the least economic means, the people who have already had the fewest life chances. They're the ones who end up failed by the system again and again. And if the people with power to change that situation lack integrity and the will to make it change, then nothing does change. And integrity is the issue in the corruption affecting this church in Thyatira. They're not sticking to what they believe in, and this is making them forget who they really are. So let's look at what is happening and try to come to terms with it, get to grips with it a bit. You might have noticed that the passage describes Jesus as having feet of burnished bronze. Well, that's a reference to the local industries in Thyatira, which included metalworking. And that industry presumably provided work and a living to some of the families in the church. But the problem that the Christians faced was that there were guilds or secret societies that surrounded those trades, and they required an almost religious devotion. So being part of those guilds might involve something that approached worship to another god in a temple. And this kind of corruption or compromise was very dangerous to a Christian. There's a reason why God says we should only worship him. And it's because, to paraphrase a famous saying, if people don't worship God, they don't worship nothing, they worship anything. In this case, they lost their identity as fearless, independent worshippers of the true God. It also perhaps meant that they were prioritizing a desire to get ahead in the company or to fit in and look good to other guild members. And if trips to the temple weren't bad enough, it could quickly spill over into other things. For example, the fact that prostitutes would often have been present in those temples. So that meant people being exploited and the loss of a truthful relationship back in the family home. It was like the Christian had sold their soul. But that wasn't all that was going on, of course, in Thyatira. You can't have failed to notice that somebody called Jezebel was mentioned in this passage, a prophet who was teaching that all this worship of other things was okay. Her name or nickname, Jezebel, is very meaningful. It recalls an Old Testament character, Jezebel, who was the wife of Ahab, a king of Israel. And together she and Ahab were responsible for the children of Israel turning away from God and worshipping a false god, Baal, to the great dismay and distress of the prophet Elijah. It was wonderful to sing this morning, "These are the days of Elijah." I didn't know that that was coming up. That was great. So once again now, it seemed as if there was somebody tolerated within the Thyatira church who was teaching lies. She told people it was okay to explore what she called the deep secrets of Satan. There was an idea at the time, which was that you were essentially untouchable as a Christian, almost like a superhero, and that actually you should seek to expose yourself to pagan and satanic activities to show how strong you were and how great you were at resisting evil. Well, if this is what Jezebel was encouraging, let us see how Jesus reacts to the idea. He says, "She will suffer and her children will suffer." The Jezebel of the Old Testament dies by falling out of a window and being trampled. And the sticky end promised to this similar character is no less harsh, even though in Revelation's language it may be picture language rather than a prediction as such. So this was the kind of corruption then in the church at Thyatira. Things going on that meant people lost sight of their identity and purpose. Relationships were getting damaged and people were being hurt. And what I want to emphasize is that God wanted Christians to worship him because it was the right thing to do. But it wasn't just that. It was also that there were terrible consequences that came about if they started worshiping other things, and as a result of getting mixed up in stuff that was just negative and wrong. In churches, as well as other organisations of all kinds, corruption can happen. It might mean fraud or law-breaking or deception or financial mismanagement or bribery or blackmail. Really scary stuff. But it can also mean dishonesty or a forgetting about integrity or a lack of accountability or a failure even to follow through on our commitments. In a workplace or even in a family, those things can cause pain. Our failure to do what we said we would do often ruins even the best plans. But is that really corruption, what I've just described? At that level, it doesn't really sound all that epic, really, does it? Just not doing some of the things we said we would do. I certainly don't think there's going to be any future X-Men movie that's going to get made about a world in which Rebecca failed to carry out her action points, or the true story of a small town in which the project never got done because Rebecca was late for the meeting. And of course, we have all failed to do some of the things that we said we would do in our lives. But I don't think it's too harsh to place these smaller failures of integrity within the scope of corruption, because the small things really do make a difference. It reminds me of a time when I was booked to give some training to one of the parliamentary assemblies of Great Britain. Not all of them, I mean just some delegates from one of the assemblies. I won't say which one. This was a really big deal for me, and it involved, you know, the preparation and the travelling to get there and being there on the day. And, you know, not one of the delegates who was booked to come arrived on time. And I wonder what had gone wrong. I was like there in an empty room. What is happening? I thought I'd given them the wrong day, or my letters hadn't gone out, or some, you know, something had happened. So eventually somebody turned up, one of the delegates appeared. And I asked them about everybody else, and they said, "Oh, everyone who works here is always late for everything." And on one level, it's only a small thing, isn't it? But on another level, it's interesting to think what kind of leadership allows all the staff to be late for everything as a habit. Does it speak of an organisation that's going to have integrity in the big things? What value do they place on their own time or on the time of those that they represent? So this brings us to the second point, which is how we can challenge corruption. Do we have a role in doing so? Well, what it says in this passage is quite amazing. Jesus says that he will share his authority with us to rule the nations, ultimately, if we hold on tightly. We'll be given the morning star. Do you see that in that last paragraph there? That's a way of referring to Jesus himself. We will share his very identity. That's an incredible thought, and it's repeated in each one of these seven letters to the churches. But what does that authority look like at this stage of God's plan, before it's reached its culmination and its end time? Well, we are still at the stage of holding on tightly, seeking to stay the course. God has not yet restored the world. But even so, as Christians, we are already conquerors. And we've got to start by challenging corruption in ourselves. Seek to live with integrity. In this book by Dr. Henry Cloud, who's worked with lots of leaders of different businesses and churches, he talks about integrity from this perspective I find really helpful. It says on the front of that book, if you can see, that integrity is the courage to face the demands of reality. It's the ability to stick to who you are, even when you're under pressure, or even when nobody else sees or knows. Another word for it might be character. So that's certainly a challenge to me, and there are areas in which perhaps all of us are still building and growing our character. But the great thing is that we're not asked to do any of it all by ourselves. God is continually in the process of refining our character, restoring our relationship with him, restoring it again, restoring it with others. He also provides fellowship as a strengthening and heartening and life-giving aspect of being a Christian. Meeting with other believers is meant to build us up and give us that space to understand what's happening and gather strength for when we're out on our front line. That's wonderful, isn't it? We all need that. A hugely important part of church life, however, is that we're not a secret society, are we, like those guilds? We're not closed off from the world. One vicar of a church I used to go to said that the church is the only organisation that exists for the benefit of its non-members. We gain so much by being part of God's family, but the result of being part of it is that we become welcoming to those who are seeking. I liked this, which you might have seen before, but apparently it's been displayed outside quite a lot of American churches at the moment. It says, when you have more than you need, build a longer table, not a higher fence. Not a higher wall. It's a good sentiment in these times. So it's quite tempting, I think, for us to feel comfortable once we're settled into church. But that's not really what it's about or what it's for. The church is a force on the earth because we are part of a story of the restoring of creation by God. And of course, we have access to the Holy Spirit, who is our helper in all things and helps us discern situations in the world in which we need to find our voice and challenge corruption. In 1 John 4, we read about false prophets and forces that come along in the world. They are all too real. But John tells the church, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And I also absolutely love a really epic story from the Old Testament. It's back in the book of Kings, and it reveals the closeness of the heavenly powers to us here on earth. And this story involves the prophet Elisha, who came after Elijah, who we've already heard about. And this prophet, Elisha, served God, and he served the king of Israel, who by now is called Joram. So at this point, the king of Aram the bad king, kept trying to ambush King Joram. But Elisha, the prophet, kept foiling his plans because he had a special gift from God for knowing when and where these ambushes were going to take place. So I'm just going to read that this story from my notes here. Time and again, Elisha warned King Joram of Israel so that he was on his guard against the ambushes. This enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Tell me, which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? Who's the traitor?" "None of us, my lord the king," said one of his officers. "But Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." "Go and find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture them." The report came back. "He's in Dothan." Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. So Elisha is surrounded. When Elisha's servant got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. "Oh no, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. "Don't be afraid," the prophet answered. "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed, "Open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see." Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down to attack, Elisha prayed to the Lord, "Strike this army with blindness." So he struck them with blindness, as Elisha had asked. Elisha told them, "This is not the road, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will lead you to the man you are looking for." And he led them to Samaria. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see." Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" "Do not kill them," he answered. "Set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." So we prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away and they returned to their master. So the bands of Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. Elisha knows that the powers that are with him are much greater than the powers of the world. And isn't it interesting that Elisha uses the power of heaven's chariots of fire not to tear down or destroy or win an earthly battle, as you might expect from a Hollywood blockbuster, but he shows mercy and he uses that situation to further peace in the land, surely part of the ultimate victory of God. So to come to our final point, which is to look at the amazing outcomes in the world when you challenge corruption, playing your part in God's plan. Maybe in seemingly mundane areas, right up to the biggest issues that face the planet. Like the seven churches of Revelation, we have a mandate to follow Jesus together to change the world. And that's never changed. So what is the impact when we do? Well, this interesting book, Those Who Show Up, is written by someone who has worked in Parliament, and it's all about being a Christian in politics. It has a lot to say about what it takes to be effective and maintain integrity working in a place as complex as that. But it starts off from the idea that to be part of it, you have to turn up. The author's idea is that if you get involved in the decision-making process, if you show up, if you do the hard work of learning the ropes and working with others, you will be there when the votes are placed and when history is made. You help advance the kingdom. You can have a huge impact in a place where integrity really matters, but you do have to get to the meeting in order to be part of it. So it's good to get involved in organisations like Parliament if you are called. But nonetheless, the message of Revelation is that we shouldn't be fooled that earthly kingdoms and structures and rulers will have the ultimate victory. In our time, it might look often as if brands or fashions or world leaders or media organisations or banks have more power. And many of us are taken in. We get swept up in what those temporary rulers have to offer, you know, gathering up influence or wealth or a sense of purpose from things that are not of God. And at the same time as we've seen, the fallout of being swept up in that kind of thing is poverty and inequality and pain and exploitation and damage to the planet. But remember that God is in the business of saving his creation from corruption. And as we said at the very beginning, the big picture of the whole Bible is the hope we have that things are eventually going to come right in the world. You might be surprised that I say in the world, but it's no accident. Our world, God's creation, will be renewed as earth and heaven come into union and evil is wiped away. Heaven isn't a place in the cloud that we go to when we die. And it's certainly not, as often has been presented in religious history, as a reward for you if you do lots of dreary good works. Like if you eat up all your horrible peas, then you get your pudding. What it is, in fact, as we saw in that video that Stefan showed us at the beginning of this series, heaven is a shorthand for God space. It's where things run without corruption because God reigns. And there's no more crying or tears or pain because of that. The union, the coming together, the overlap of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. And it reaches its culmination and its fulfillment in Revelation. So far in our time, we have seen this union become a possibility through the cross, through the work of Jesus. But one day, there will be a new heaven and earth, a new creation in which the overlap is complete. So in the meantime, we take responsibility for bringing more of heaven into the picture by challenging corruption. By our choices and our integrity, we can help make less chaos, more order, less waste, more value, less losing of the action points, and more actual action. And my own current perspective on this comes from changes that I've seen in an organisation where I volunteer currently, and which has had a change of leadership, and I have to say, an injection of integrity. And I was involved in this organisation before and after its transformation, so I shoulder some responsibility for how it was before, as well as rejoicing in the way that it's now changing. Previously, I saw leaders that didn't always seem to do what they said they would do and didn't hold others to account. And in many ways, it was a bit like a secret society. But now, as change has come, I see the impact of leadership that is transparent and outward-looking, where people want to build strong relationships and not leave important things unsaid. They share the burden of leadership and seek to do some of the most thankless and the hardest tasks, treading out a path for the people that they lead. And as a result, I'm seeing that organisation become infinitely better equipped to do what it's meant to do, which is to help some of the most vulnerable and needy people in our town. So whether you work in a huge charity or organisation, or you volunteer in your local community, as I've described, integrity and challenging corruption leads to more of the light and less of the darkness. Just as we finish now, I just want to mention that Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was part of the German resistance against the Nazis and their extreme and evil corruption, he said, "We are not simply to bandage the wounds of victims beneath the wheels of injustice, but we are to drive a spoke into the wheel itself." And in whatever way God calls us, we too play a part as ordinary Christians, each one of us, in the ongoing blockbuster of history, working for heaven's goodness here on earth. Amen. Amen. Amen.